The rest of you, if you would turn to John 15, we're going to look at the vine and the branches today. I like vine-ripened tomatoes. You couldn't tell that from the look of my garden right now, but I do like them. I don't like those kind you buy in the store. They're hard as baseballs, and I think you could probably use them for baseballs if you really had the need. But here we're going to find out that Jesus likes vine-ripened disciples, and especially the fruit that he produces through them. So in John 15:1, it says, and this is the last of the I am sayings, by the way, George, in this whole book. I knew he was interested in it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so that, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, so also I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The last 9 through 11 we'll deal with next week, but we'll go through verse 8 today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your way of teaching your disciples and also, therefore, teaching us. We thank you for the way that you put word pictures in the Bible, illustrations, analogies, metaphors, all these different ways of making the point that you want to clear. Sometimes we find ourselves a little stupefied by the analogies and we miss some things, or we don't pay attention to them, or we don't understand them in the first place. So it's not always easy for us, as you well know, but thanks for accommodating us and helping us in so many ways, and most especially for giving us your Holy Spirit, who is able to teach us the things that you said. As you sent him to be with them, he is sent to be with us, and the purpose for which he came is the same with us who are believers in Christ. Thank you for his presence with us even now. I love the fact that wherever we go, he is there. And I know that he is there outside of me or us, and that he isn't confined to just those believers that are in the world. But we thank you for his work, and we know that even now he must be working on the hearts of people in the various regions of the world, and either exposing to them their guilt or the wrongness of their behavior, or is showing them the rightness of what Jesus said and who Jesus is. Thank you for such a broad ministry. It seems to me that people are such that they wouldn't listen otherwise. So we appreciate it so much, and we can't even thank you enough for his presence, not only out there, but here as well. We pray that you might draw each of us to yourself Help us to bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last of this, the I am sayings, Jesus declares that he is the true vine. When he adds that extra word true in there, or that adjective, he contrasts himself or differentiates himself from any other vine out there. And that's important. Israel was once called a vine in the Old Testament. As Morris points out in his book, the image of Israel as a vine is used mostly in her sinfulness rather than in her fruitfulness. In Hosea 10:1, it says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He or she, whichever you want to use there as a pronoun, produces fruit for himself. So in other words, they were selfish in the way that they acted as a vine. That isn't a good practice. They would be exactly the polar opposite of Jesus. Jesus produced fruit from his entire life of unselfishness and willingness to minister to people, even to the detriment of his own body and his own desires. His fruit was acceptable and was honored by God, and is to this day, and will be forever and ever and ever. But Jesus, in doing it that way, being totally different from Israel, is able to minister to and serve others. And that's his way, his position. That's the fruit that he bore. And like I say, it was acceptable fruit to God. Now, I know that Israel produced fruit even as a selfish vine, but the fruit that they produced wasn't acceptable to God. So right away, I think we're being given a clue as to what the fruit is in this analogy, because he doesn't specify what that fruit is. But you know from your gardening days or anything that you know about plants or horticulture, that a branch is supposed to be the same as the main trunk that it comes off of. Some people call these branches, as they're called here in the text, canes, in order to differentiate them from the main vine. But these are branches or canes, if you will, and they are supposed to look like and be like whatever it is that they're attached to. There is no grafting going on here, as in Romans chapter 11. This is a normal, natural, everyday situation in plant life that he is using as this illustration, this analogy. So doesn't it make sense that the fruit that Jesus bore as the true vine should be the same kind of fruit that the branches bear? That only makes sense and gives us a clue, as I say, to this whole vine analogy. Let me look, first of all, at the 800-pound gorilla in the room. And that 800-pound gorilla, maybe 1,000-pound or 1,200, as far as I'm concerned, could be a whale. Any gorilla is scary. Even a chimpanzee is, I think, of the gorilla family, and they're much stronger than we are, and they're crazy violent and unpredictable. And so if you got a gorilla in the room, look out. But there's one here, and that's this thing about pruning. It scares everybody. It is something that is in the mind of many questionable as to what it might mean and who it might affect. That's the latter part. Who it might affect is what really bothers people. This pruning that the vine dresser does. It says very clearly that my Father is the vine dresser, and if there is a branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Not only does he take it away, but he also prunes it later on in 15:6. And there is in 15:6 the remainder of that whole scenario. There is a little bit of problem with the idea of a vine dresser. It is the word George. Your name George is in here. Georgos is the word. It means farmer, someone who tills the soil. It's not really necessarily a vine dresser, but in this context, he is the divine vine dresser. He takes away, he prunes. This is another word that I want to make sure you understand from the beginning. The word is not prunes, it is the word cleanses. He cleanses the vine of the branches that don't produce fruit. And that is the literal understanding of the word kathairo. Kathairo, I guess it is. No, kathairo. The end result is that the true vine is cleaned or pruned, if you want to, of the branches that don't produce fruit. And the problem is the in me part. That's where you and I will get hung up, and we will find ourselves being concerned about this issue of somebody being in Jesus, in me, and then being pruned off the vine. That's the big gorilla that we're talking about. How in the world is that possible? Jesus says to the ones that he's talking to that the divine gardener takes away, iro is to take away, totally take away, not just a little trim job here. We're talking about just gone. And then he prunes, not in that order necessarily. It's obviously the other way around. But there is a connection between who he's talking to and this idea of cleansing the vine. He says to the ones that he's talking to, and this would be the 11, remaining 11, you are already clean in verse 3. You miss that connection between prune, which is kathairo, which is to clean or cleanse, and they are already clean. And that's important for later on because it will remind you, I hope, of something else we've already talked about before. So he pronounces them clean. So why would they then need to be cleansed from the vine? Should be a question in your mind at this point. So this analogy is not just about them, the clean ones. It is, there's more here, and you will catch it as we go. So, you are clean corresponds to the verb that's rendered prunes in 15:2b, and then you add to that 15:6, which says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, of course, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That's all natural, normal behavior. If you have ever had grapevines, you will understand the behavior that he's talking about. You will find that grapevines will, from year to year, need pruning or cleansing because there is dead wood on there. There are also these things called sucker shoots that will grow out, and they draw the sap or the vine fluid, whatever you would call it, and they cause a problem for the fruit-producing vines, therefore, in that they will take energy away from them. So they need to be trimmed. Think of that as we're going through this. That's something that you would know if you had ever had a grapevine. I don't know how to do it rightly, but I know at least what to do. And I have butchered many a grapevine at my house. But the thing that causes the cleansing, that precipitates the cleansing, is not abiding. Abiding is the word meno, which means to remain, or to stay, or to abide, live with. We think that the opposite of meno is to take yourself out of the picture or away, but that's not exactly the way that it works. This is an area where it seems like a believer in me can not be fruitful and therefore be cut off. And that's the analogy of being saved, folks, and then being removed. So can a person be lost, or saved rather, and then be cut off, lost, and get thrown into the fire ultimately? That's what people will say that this says. I'm going to tell you right now so you don't have to doubt it. That's not possible. That is not what this analogy says, even though it seems to say that. And we're going to go through it and show you how it does not. We get hung up on the in Christ in 15:2, every branch in me. So we think of that as the way that Paul means that in his epistles. For example, Ephesians 1, about verse 3 through the end of that chapter even, but it doesn't go quite that far, about halfway through that chapter. Paul talks about being in Christ or in the Beloved, or, you know, in Jesus or whatever. There are several different ways that he puts it there. We know that that means saved, as far as Paul uses it. But here we have an analogy. This is a word picture. This is not a doctrinal teaching, as Paul would be doing in Ephesians 1, or in Romans, or any other of the doctrinal teachings that he does. So the genre is such that we have to make sure that we know what ever is said in the analogy is clearly analogous to something else. There has to be a correspondence between this in me and something that's true of actual believers or unbelievers, as the case may be. But I'm going to tell you that Paul says it one way and John says it another way, because if John says that these are branches that are in me, meaning like Paul means it, to be saved, then this is the only place in the New Testament, honestly, that says something like that, that a person can be in Christ and then cut off by God. Because they don't cut themselves off. In the analogy that we have, God is the one who does the pruning, the cleansing, not the person who is in question. And John would be going against his own teaching, if you will, because of John chapter 10. The Lord spoke through John in many different ways, and he spoke to them in the book of John in a certain way that shows that if you are saved, then you are saved. He has just finished talking about, in the previous chapter, the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, just reason that out for a moment. Why would God give the Holy Spirit permanently unto eternity to a believer and then cut that believer off for unfruitfulness? Just in your own mind, you don't have to necessarily even go through the arguments that I'm going to be going through, but John has said something, and he is really clear here, that would go against any idea of a person being saved and then being lost for whatever reason, unfruitfulness or whatever. John 10:26 says, "But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. And I give them," that is his sheep, "eternal life, and they will never perish." You remember the John 3:16, perish. They will never, you can't say this any stronger in the language, perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Guess what "no one" means? "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is the clearest statement aside from Romans 8, 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Katakrino means condemnation. No ultimate judgment of them. No damnation. No condemnation. They cannot be lost. So John would be teaching, if that's what he means over here in the vine parable or analogy, that's what he would be teaching against something that he's already written. Unthinkable. Something's wrong with your interpretation if you come up with that interpretation. It's contrary to the New Testament. It's contrary to John's writings. It's contrary to Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, every place else. John cannot mean by "in me" what Paul means by "in Christ." If you and I are not careful, we'll get hung up on that and forget that this is an analogy. It's not literal. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. So don't put a bunch of baggage on "in me." Not yet. Could it be, then, that just from argument's sake, anybody who is in Christ could be fruitless? Does that square with your understanding of what Jesus Christ does in a person's life? Is it possible that anyone who is in Christ bears no fruit? That is not the tenor of this analogy or of the New Testament. In fact, the exact opposite of that is shown in 1 John, another writing by John, and elsewhere, is that you would bear not just fruit, but a lot of fruit. There shouldn't be the need, therefore, for anybody to have to go around with some sort of a microscope and try to find fruit in our lives as Christians. There should be an abundance of fruit, at least like Jesus is talking about, in our lives as Christians. They don't have to go and search all over the place to find one piece of evidence that we're in Christ, in other words. There should be an abundance of evidence that we are in Christ. If we are in Christ. And that, of course, is an important distinction that needs to be made. Let me ask you this. Could it be that Jesus and John have in mind in 15:2, in this first part, the "every branch in me that does not bear fruit," Judas? Could it be that they're thinking about him? He's just left, you remember? He's gone. Taking himself out of the picture. Did Judas ever bear any fruit? Do you have any evidence that Judas bore any fruit? Do you see Judas in John 15:2 in the beginning of that verse? He looked like he was in me, didn't he? He looked like he was a believer. He looked like a disciple, just like all the others. And they're fooled. Every one of them is fooled. And even the people on the street would have said, there goes Judas, a disciple of Christ. Would that be true? Could not be true. Judas, in fact, never bore any fruit. The end of his life shows a tragic situation where he saw no way out. He wouldn't rely on Jesus Christ to forgive him. He did not fall on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what believers do. Remember, that's what we were talking about in 1 John. Throughout the whole thing on 1 John 1:9, that's the pattern. We saw the pattern in David, did we not? We're seeing it in Psalm 51. We've seen it in Psalm 32. We saw it in the time when we were going through 1 John 1:9. We brought that up. The man did not exhibit any fruit. Judas was lost, and Jesus says that about him. Not one of you is lost except the son of perdition, you know, in that text. Judas is indeed the one who is being referred to, and people like him in 15:2a. Then there's another category that's given. Another category is that there are branches that bear fruit, and they are cleansed. They are clean, but then they are also in need of being cleansing. This is what you do with grapevines as well, as you trim them, cut off all kinds of branches. I mean, I go out there all the time and I'm cutting them off because I want the main ones to have as much energy as they can so that they will have the most fruit borne by them. Otherwise, all that sap goes into those ones that don't produce any fruit. And that's the whole idea. So these who are fruitful are trimmed, pruned, cleansed is really the right word, so that they might bear more fruit or much fruit. That's the goal. More fruit. It is God who does the cleansing and takes away all those shoots or canes or branches, because branches produce branches, which is only natural, when he knows that they are not going to lead to more fruit, much fruit. This is his goal. And if you put yourself in this analogy, the goal that he has for you as a believer and me as a believer is that we produce a lot of fruit. Bunches and bunches and bunches of grapes, if you will. This is what he wants out of us. It's really something that we need to talk about perhaps at another time, but that benefits us as well as it does glorify him more. But Judas was attached, remember? Not in this analogy situation, but he was attached to Jesus as a disciple. But really and truly, he was never attached. And at that point, you need to understand, if he was never attached in the way that the fruitful ones are attached, he cannot produce any fruit like Jesus is talking about. Now Judas produces fruit. If you want to get argumentative about it, everybody produces some sort of fruit. But Jesus has qualitatively talked about fruit here. There is a quality to this fruit that is acceptable to God. If it's not acceptable to God, then it is pruned away. I mean, if you want to talk that way, that's okay. But you get yourself all confused when you do so. Even the Israelites produced fruit, but their fruit was from their own selfish desires and so on. And so they got the axe, if you will. John, in 1 John says about the Judases of the world, it looks like they were of us, but guess what? They went out from us because they were never of us. This is Judas. This is in fact an apostate bunch of people in the time of 1 John as well. There are all kinds of people who look like they are attached to the vine, but that's all that's going on. They look like it. There is no flow of the vine's sap through them. There is a blockage. Actually, there is a break in the whole thing, if you want to put it that way. They aren't connected. They look like they're connected, but they're not. So that's what "in me" has to refer to because of this analogous situation. Now, in 15:6, it seems like there's another third category. There are two categories in 15:2. It seems like there's a third category in 15:6. The third category has been described as those who kind of set themselves up so that they can be taken out of this life early. They don't bear fruit, so they're taken out of this life early by God. That's what it looks like happens to many. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to go to heaven early if you didn't like the way life was going for you? Sure would be. It'd be an offhanded way of encouraging that behavior. Do you see God ever doing that? Oh, hey, I want you to leave earth early, you know, just so you have an easy time of it. That would be almost like the people who say, well, hey, if babies go to heaven, I'm not saying this myself, but if babies go to heaven, or anybody under the age of accountability goes to heaven, why shouldn't we take them out now and not give them an opportunity to do wrong and mess that whole thing up and be lost? That's ridiculous. It's absolutely nonsensical. And that's what people will say about 15:6. Is it possible, let me ask you again, for anybody to be in Christ and not produce any fruit? I only see two categories here. 15:6 is an extension of 15:2a, rather. The people that don't produce any fruit, this is indeed what happens after they have been pruned, once they've been cut off of the vine. Not only do I hold to that, but Morris also says in another book in his theology on John, he says, we should not probably understand the Cain that does not bear fruit as an imperfect believer. That would be the third category. Jesus goes on to speak of his followers as being clean, the adjective corresponding to the verb just used of the Father's activity. We already talked about that. And earlier, of those in the upper room in 13:10-11, when the Father purges the vine of the unclean canes, he is ridding it of people like Judas. Vine branches are in this analogy and in life able to do some things, but there are other things that they cannot do. This is an analogy about people. Don't forget that. Don't press it too far, because people are not branches. We're like branches in this analogy, but we are not branches. You actually choose, which is something a branch cannot do, to be in Christ, to be attached to Jesus. Didn't you? You weren't naturally born into it, were you? It doesn't happen that way. They are, we're not. So there's a little bit of a breakdown in the analogy. Appropriate imagery, however, is found in this idea of abiding. This is the main idea. Abiding produces fruit. See that? You can't abide unless you're not already attached. The attachment isn't even really spoken of here. It's the afterword. But Jesus pronounced them as clean. So he has addressed them being attached. He said this before in John chapter 13 in the foot washing incident. You are already clean. Does that remind you of anything we're talking about here? You're already cleaned, but you need to be washed on your feet. Clean is saved. It is here too. But they need pruning. Does that sound to you like anything parallel to foot washing? It sure does to me. This is about afterward. After one is attached to the vine. They couldn't produce fruit otherwise. You know that. He says you can't do anything on your own. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So they're already attached. And they are told to abide. Now, you and I think that the opposite of abide is to take off or leave, right? Remain. Meno means remain. The opposite of remain is go. Branches can't just go. They don't just go in the analogy. They can't even if we're talking about people. They can choose to be attached, and they can choose to abide, but they can't choose to leave. Can't be done. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, Romans 8 tells us. You can't even attach yourself, which is that third category that some people seem to come up with, and I don't know where they get it. So remaining or abiding speaks to the will, at least, does it not? If I'm going to remain, I have to choose to remain, or you know, in just normal parlance, I would use an act of my will to remain. It's a difficult scenario, but it is in remaining that you produce even more fruit. And the pruning, I mean, in the remaining, then there is the pruning that produces more fruit. I don't want to get that mixed up. Forgive me for that. The idea is that you live where you are. You're attached to the vine, to the true vine, to Jesus Christ. Stay there. Stay there in a different way than the idea of sort of taking yourself away as the other option. Stay there. Focus on that. Cultivate that. Remain in that scenario where you are concentrating on it. This smacks of sanctification. You are already clean. You are clean by the word that I have pronounced. Jesus says, you're in a relationship with me. Now, stay there. Sanctification. It is an act of the will. And I know I'm being a little pedestrian here, but it's important. You need to decide to do what you need to do in that relationship to prosper and produce as much glory for God as you can possibly do. That's what sanctification is about. You know, I've gone through it so many thousand times. Justification, saved. Sanctification in the middle. Glorification at the end. This is the middle. Jesus is talking about sanctification. This is Jesus talking about sanctification. And meno is indicative of that idea where I get involved in this sanctification process. In no uncertain terms, he's saying, this is your part. God's part is to produce, well, the vine's part is to produce fruit through you. That's going to happen from the relationship just naturally. But that's not where you should stay. You don't want to stay there on that level. You want to do as much as you possibly can to glorify the Father and to honor the Son and to follow the Spirit. And you do that by an act of your will, and you might say it negatively. You might say you might want to make sure that you don't hinder that sap going through you in the analogy, but in regular everyday Bible teaching in the New Testament, you don't want to grieve the Spirit. That's not abiding. That's the opposite of abiding. You don't want to quench the Spirit. That's the opposite of abiding. You need to concentrate on that one thing, taking away anything that would hinder more fruit being produced through you. It's so cool that God allows us to be attached to the vine and even to be a part of that relationship. But then he makes it so that we can produce fruit in keeping with his purpose and his character. The same kind of fruit that Jesus Christ bore. I don't know if you understand that as a privilege or not, or if I do myself, but that's an incredible privilege. People will notice it. The idea is more fruit. Produce more fruit. Hebrews 12 talks about this pruning, as does this passage. That's God's discipline. He disciplines his children. Let me read it to you again. He takes away the ones that don't bear fruit, but the ones that do bear fruit, he prunes. He cleanses. He disciplines. So that they will bear more fruit. That's the idea. And then you have the race that is talked about after the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, where he tells us to lay aside or put aside any sin in our lives that hinders us from running the race that we have been given by God himself. So it would include sin. It might include this pruning, this discipline, anything that will get in the way. Sucker shoots, in other words. I have all kinds of interests. I know you have all kinds of interests. Sometimes they get in the way of me doing what's most important. I have to prioritize. It's really difficult to prioritize. What's my goal? I have to figure out what my goal is before I can prioritize. If there is something in my life, and it might be a good thing as far as the world is concerned or as far as anybody else is concerned, but it might be somehow slowing me down, hindering me, getting in the way. So it doesn't just have to be totally all negative stuff. But man, I tell you, I know pruning hurts. Discipline hurts. That's what Hebrews 12 talks about too. No discipline is enjoyable. I know I use a different word, but is you know, something that you look forward to. But guess what? It tells you who you are when you are disciplined by God. It tells you and assures you that you are in Christ. So you got two different ways of knowing that. Fruit bearing and the discipline. Those are wonderful things. You hate them at the time. But they're wonderful things. God is telling you, guess what? You're attached to Jesus, the true vine. You can produce fruit like he produced. Now, what is that fruit? Jesus leaves it open-ended. He doesn't tell us, but I'm suggesting that it's the same kind of fruit he bore. Would that include people being one to Christ? Certainly. But I think it goes way beyond that. Some people just limit it to that. It is helping somebody like Jesus helped somebody. It is loving someone, ministering to someone, bringing somebody to the realization of the fact that there is a God and he loves them kind of thing. All those things. I don't want you to become navel gazers, and I don't think Jesus wanted us to either. So he didn't give us a list, but he's already talked about all of that. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount if you want to know a little bit more. And I think the whole New Testament's fair game here. But he didn't tell us what that is, but that's what he's talking about. Fruit that is acceptable and right to God. Otherwise, God's going to get rid of it in your life. That's his work, not mine. I don't go around, hey, you know, quit this, quit that, do this. That's not my job. Thank God it's not my job. A lot of people think that's a role of a pastor in a church, that's what he should do, or an elder, or a deacon, you know. And they should do it in their own lives, and they should be perfect otherwise. You know, it's just crazy stuff. God does it, and God knows when to do it. I don't always know when to do it. If I get involved, it's just a mess. Terrible, awful mess. Sometimes you have these people who will come up to you and say, and I'll quit here, that this isn't happening because you're not doing this. So I'm out there on the lake, you know. And I got my rod cast out and my lures in the water and I'm cranking that bait and enjoying myself. And some guy comes by and goes, got any fish? And I say, no, I haven't caught any yet. Well, you're not catching any fish because you're not fishing. You hear that kind of stuff in sermons. I've said it myself. We're going to get to the 21st chapter of this book and you're going to go, boy, that'd be a good place for you aren't catching any fish because you're not fishing. Is that always true? Is that the reason I'm not catching any fish? No, I'm fishing. At least I think I am. According to the magazines, I am. You know, anybody watching me would think I am. But you know, what about the bait I'm using? What about the presentation? What about the equipment I'm using? Maybe it's a little bit too obvious, and the fish go, aha, there's a lure if I ever saw one. Look at that line hanging on there. What about the fish? Maybe they're not even hungry. Maybe they're watching TV, you know. Maybe it's their time with their family, and they're just not out carousing like this. I want them to be. Maybe they don't like my bait. Maybe they don't like the color of it. You know, on and on it goes. Is it always so black and white? Well, Jesus makes this black and white. If you're not abiding, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you in a nutshell. If you're not fellowshipping, if there's something that has broken your fellowship with Jesus Christ, guess what? There's a problem. That's what he's talking about. That's what abiding means. Fellowship. This is what takes place after the relationship. If you're not fellowshipping with Jesus, it's because there's something in the way. Something has broken that fellowship. Remember the distinction we made in 1 John 1:9? There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. Fellowship comes second. This is what you need to concentrate on. And that's all you need to concentrate on. If you're not bearing much fruit, and there's a lot of pruning going on in your life, something's wrong in this area of fellowship with the Father. It's just that simple. Father, we thank you for your precious word and for your precious way with your people. And I know that you want the very best for us. You want people to know that we are your disciples. That's really important, but they also would benefit from that. But you also want to be glorified. And we need to want to glorify you before we ever will get involved in glorifying you. Thanks for letting us be involved. Thanks for giving us something to do. It's not all as bad as a lot of people think. It's not going to be so difficult. We can't do it. We can do it. You wouldn't have told us to abide if we couldn't abide. I pray that you would help us to see all this rightly. I fear that I have only just created a lot of questions, but I pray that you would answer all of them in the next hour and in Bible study. But I pray that I've also given everyone here some building blocks from which they can go and build upon. I pray for each one of us that we would understand our relationship and our fellowship with you. I pray that we would also endeavor to remain in fellowship with you, and by not sinning, of course, but also by doing things that cultivate that, like Peter said, making our calling and election sure. Thank you for the fact that we are treated with a lot of dignity by you that we don't deserve, especially when we have treated you so badly in so many ways. I pray that our love for you would grow and be the catalyst for all this to take place. May the name of Jesus Christ be lifted up. May the Holy Spirit be obeyed. And may the Father be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.